And before reading in our chapter,
Leviticus 23, I'd like you to notice two expressions that we have in the New Testament, which I believe refer to the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, to the fulfillment of it in a coming day. The first one is in the book of the Acts, chapter 3. In the third chapter of the book of the Acts, we read in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted." And I would like to read this to you in Mr. Darby's translation. As I do so, will you just notice the one or two alterations from the authorized version, which you are no doubt reading it. So I read in the JMD's New Translation, "Repent therefore, and be converted, for the blotting out of your sins, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who was foreordained for you, whom heaven indeed must receive, till the times of the restoration of all things, of which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since time began." Now the expression here that I believe refers to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is the, in the authorized, the restitution of all things. In Mr. Darby, the restoration of all things, which is, of course, practically the same. Now the other expression is found in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time." Now that expression, I believe, refers to fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the dispensation of the fullness of times. "He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." The dispensation of the fullness of the times, then, is that coming period when God will gather together in our Lord Jesus Christ all things in heaven and on the earth. Now, the word dispensation here carries the thought of an administration, so that the administration of heavenly and earthly things are then going to be united in Christ. Now, I don't see how, by any stretch of imagination, we could imagine that today, as some beloved brethren do, that some imagine that today is the dispensation of the fullness of times. I do not see Christ administering all things in heaven and earth at the present time. But we are told that he's going to. Now let us turn to our chapter, please, and read the verses that refer to this final feast. Leviticus chapter 23, and we read from verse 33. Leviticus 23 and verse 33. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made of fire, by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbath of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. May the Lord grant his blessing to this reading of his word. One of the lovely and instructive titles of our Lord that occurs right at the beginning of the book of the Revelation and again at the end of it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 21 and verse 6, the title is, says our Lord, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, I think it's very striking that our Lord should preface the great book of the Revelation, in which you have the consummation of all God's dealings with Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. That our Lord should preface and conclude that book with this title concerning himself. I am the Alpha, I am the A, and the Omega, the Z, the beginning and the ending. Now, no man can say that. Many a man has begun something that he was never able to complete. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whatever he commences, he completes. And whatever he commences, he concludes in just the way he intended to from the very beginning. Now, very often when a man is able to finish something that he started, somewhere along the line he has to change his plans. He has to alter some of his design in connection with that work. But not so with our Lord. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. And everything that our God has begun, he is going to conclude with absolute perfection. Now to me that's very encouraging. To me that brings real peace of mind. To know that our God is going to perfect everything in connection with me. Personally. And he's going to perfect everything in connection with the church and with Israel and with the nations, with the world as a whole. God has his plans for all, and he is going to conclude every one of those. They're all going to be consummated according to, as we were reading in Ephesians 1, the pleasure of His will. What God has been pleased to will, to determine, that He is going to carry out to absolute perfection in a coming day. Isn't it a grand thing that our affairs and all that we're connected with is in the hands of such a God as thine? So that we can expect in this divinely revealed book that God should not only take us back and show us the beginning of these things, but through His goodness and grace should take us on and show us the completion of them. Now that's what we have in this last speech. We began with the Passover. God laying the solid, righteous foundation for all His plans and purposes of redemption through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. And on that righteous basis, God is able to carry out, step by step, in a most orderly way, His eternal plans and purposes of redemption. Now we come to the seventh feast. And as we've noticed so frequently, seven being the number of perfection or completeness in the Word of God, we'd expect that this feast would take us on to the completion of God's plans of redemption. That they'd all be perfected in the fulfillment of this feast. And that is written all over it. I'm not going to stop and take time to point out other things that very clearly indicate that. We have mentioned in connection with our study of the Sabbath, noting that this chapter begins with a Sabbath, a seventh-day Sabbath, and ends with an eighth-day one. In our study of that, we noticed that this eighth-day Sabbath was the beginning of something new. In the Word of God, you have things beginning at number one. Moving on in orderly fashion to number seven, they're completed. Then they begin over again. God has written that over all His works, whether in creation or in revelation. And so when you have completed a cycle of seven, you have something completed. You come to number eight. It's eight in relation to what's gone before, but it's one in connection with what's coming. And so the eighth-day Sabbath here, as we saw in our study of that, is just everything that has been consummated, moving on without interruption into the eighth, but the eighth also starting something entirely new. So that this seven-day feast here brings before us what we generally call the millennial reign of Christ. And the millennial reign of Christ, running on for that complete period of 1,000 years, will merge into eternity. And the eighth day here, this eighth day Sabbath, undoubtedly represents the new heaven and the new earth, which is the beginning, you see, of something new that the previous 7 days have led up to. Everything in the millennium will lead on up to the new heaven and the new earth, and God will start all over again with a new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, it's striking, I think, in that connection, that this feast, while the eighth-day Sabbath is included in it, yet for 7 days they dwelt in booths. The eighth day, they went back into their houses. They didn't dwell in booths on the last day of the feast. They went back into their houses. The booth speaks of that which is temporary. The house, of course, speaks of that which is permanent in contrast to the temporary. So the millennium, wonderful, almost perfect though it will be, a tremendous contrast to these sinful days in which you and I are living. Nevertheless, the millennial reign of Christ itself is only temporary. It has a beginning, it will have an ending, but when we move from it into the new heavens and the new earth, is where we move back into our homes, speaking figuratively. We're going then to something that will be perfect. And there's no suggestion whatsoever that those perfect conditions that God will bring in with the new heavens, new earth, that they will ever be disturbed. There's no suggestion in the Bible that those will ever be disrupted by sin. Everything up to that is temporary. Everything up to that is transitory. But when the new heavens and the earth come, you have permanency. Now, tonight, we'll just look at this feast as a feast of tabernacles. There is another name, the feast of ingathering, that I reserve for a future study. But we are thinking of this most common term, the feast of tabernacles. Now, why did they call it that? Why does God call it that? The word tabernacle here is not the same as the word used by the Spirit of God in connection with the tabernacle in the wilderness that many of you heard messages on when our Brother Brown was here. Now, that word tabernacle is an entirely different word than this one. This word here is booths. Booths. And you see immediately why it was called that. God says now, I want you, when you come to the seventh month and the 15th day of that month, I want you to move out of your houses, take the branches of trees, and entwine them. Because that's what the word booth really comes from. The root word is to entwine. So you can just see them taking these branches off the trees, and they're told what trees to use, and we'll look at that. But they take these branches, and they make temporary booths. They entwine these branches together, and then for a week, they live in those. So that God says, now this is going to be the feast of booths, because they're living in booths. But why did God ask them to leave their comfortable homes, build these temporary shelters, and move into them for a week each year? Why did God ask them to do that? Well, he tells them, and he tells us, in the, let's read the 42nd verse of our chapter. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this was to be a constant reminder to each successive generation that God had gone down into Egypt, where there was a nation of slaves. God had delivered those slaves by blood and by power. He brought them out of the land of bondage, and he made them a pilgrim people. Now he had destined for them a homeland into which he brought them eventually. In that homeland he had houses, as he tells them, that they did not build, but they were already prepared for them. But he wants them to remember while they're dwelling in those houses, now you are a pilgrim people. I believe that that is looking backward. The significance of this Feast of Tabernacles, a constant reminder to generation after generation that they were a pilgrim people, that God had brought them out. They had been slaves before they became citizens of Canaan. They were pilgrims and strangers on their way through the wilderness to their God-given home. Now when you just stop and think of that, doesn't it become a tremendously interesting and lovely feast? And we can understand why Orthodox Jewry, to this very day, has clung to the thought of booths. Now they have added other things to it. Gradually the booth came, we're told by their rabbinical teachings, gradually the booth came to signify that sheltering cloud that God gave to them when they came out of Egypt, that was a pillar cloud by day and a cloud of fire by night. But even though that be so, and that has no biblical justification, on the other hand, there's still the thought that they are a pilgrim people traveling on toward their God-given inheritance. And so, God would remind us, and here we turn from interpretation, as I said this morning, which must be the basis of everything. We turn to application now. God would remind us, we who are His heavenly people, that we too have been redeemed by blood, that we have been redeemed by power. We're no longer the slaves of sin and Satan, but now we have, as Peter tells us in his epistle, we are strangers, we're pilgrims, and strangers. A stranger is one who's away from his home, but a pilgrim is one who's on his way to his home. Now, Cain became a stranger, but he became a wanderer. That wasn't the will of God. Abraham became a stranger, but he became a pilgrim. Cain was simply wandering. He had no God-given direction. But Abraham had a God-given direction, and he went according to the directive he received from God, and thus he was a pilgrim. He went into the toe of the land of Canaan, and he says, into the land of Canaan he came. Yes, that's the difference between a pilgrim. Now God has made us strangers. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, has separated us from this world. And we're strangers in this world. It's up to you and me, as I see it, whether we are going to be, in a practical sense, wanderers or pilgrims. If we just take our own way and wander around through this world, no real objective before us, we're simply wanderers. But if we permit the Word of God to guide us and direct us, then we become pilgrims. Now there is a sense in which, because of the sovereignty of God, we are all pilgrims. And God's going to see that even His wandering saints at last get home to heaven. But He doesn't want us down here to be acting like wanderers. He wants us to act in character and to act in a practical way as pilgrims. And so here we have, in this lovely feast, we have the constant reminder to God's redeemed people that they are on their way toward their God-given inheritance. You will notice in connection with these booths, in verse 40, they're told how to make them. They're to take the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of fig trees, boughs and willows of the brook. Now I want you to turn to the only other description we have of these booths in the Word of God, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And let me just bring this into focus, so we'll be able to see it in its proper light. We noticed in our study of the Jubilee that because Israel failed to keep the seventh year Sabbath and let the land lie fallow and rest, God has permitted them to be carried down to Babylon for 70 years until they had paid their debt and the land had lain in rest for 70 years. Then God overruled and permitted them to come back again. There were just a comparative handful. I think it might be in around something like 50,000, which really was nothing compared to those who were down in Babylon. But they came back again, took the long trek back to their land. Once again, the foundation of the temple was laid. The temple was built. The altar was set in place. Eventually, the city was rebuilt. The wall was built around it. And you have the interesting record of that time of restoration in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There were three groups that came back. First of all, a group under Zerubbabel. He was a prince. He was of the royal line of David, but he was never king. But he was a prince. Then there was another contingent came up under Nehemiah. And there was a group under Ezra. Now, Nehemiah became the governor in charge of the civil affairs. Ezra was of the priestly line. He's also spoken of as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now, that sets the historical time for what we have in Nehemiah chapter 8. So this is this remnant that has come back from Babylonish captivity. They're back now in the land, and we read in verse 15. Well, maybe we better go back. Verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the Lord. Verse 8 of this chapter says that at this time they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. God-given direction to those of us who try to preach. We're to read, first of all, distinctly. Then we're to give a sense of what we've read. And then we're to cause our hearers to understand. Verse 13. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the court of the house of God, and the street of the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day of the last day, he, that's Ezra, read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So here you have this remnant. They had in their midst Ezra. This, what we would call today a Bible teacher. And Ezra instructs them from the Word of God. And in the course of instruction, they find out how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they had kept it before. They kept it in the reign of Solomon. The time when the nation of Israel rose to its greatest heights of glory, earthly glory, and affluence. They were undoubtedly the wealthiest, the most powerful under King Solomon that at any time. And according to 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 8, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. When this group first came back under Zerubbabel, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. But you'll notice what we're told here is, they didn't keep the feast according to the law of Moses. They didn't make any booths. They apparently went through all the other ritual regarding this feast, but they didn't make the booths. And that is what is referred to here, that not since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, you remember the leader who took over after Moses, not from his day to this time had the people of Israel moved out of their houses and kept the feast in booths. What does that simply mean? It simply means that they forgot or overlooked or willfully neglected the fact that they were pilgrims. Now you could understand that in Solomon's day. Everything's going well. Why? The stone, silver is just like the stones of the street. Everything speaks of wealth and prosperity. Sure, we'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You mean to say that we're going to move out of our comfortable homes and live in a little shed out there in the backyard? Not at all. And when they came back from Babylon and went to all the trouble to rebuild their houses, they said, now, you think we're going to move out of these houses that we've had such difficulty in building and live in a little ranch hut out there in the front yard? Not at all. They were willing to keep the feast, but not the way God said to do it. Here was partial obedience, which is literally disobedience. Now, God wants us not only to carry out His instructions, but to carry them out the way He told us. Is it any wonder then that you have here in Nehemiah's day, when they built these booths, and what a sight it must have been, up on the roofs of the houses, out in their yards, all around the temple, over by the water gate, and the gate of Ephraim, everywhere you look in Jerusalem, you would see a booth. And dwelling in these booths were people who realized that the way to real joy is to obey God. Is it any wonder that it says here that there was great gladness? The end of verse 17. You remember in connection with the feast at Cana, as you have in John chapter 2, you remember when the wine ran out at the wedding feast? They didn't know what to do. The mother of Jesus gave them the best recipe for wine making that has ever been given. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And if you like to drink wine, the Lord's wine, if you want real joy, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever. not just what you like doing, but whatsoever he saith unto you. Well, but brother so-and-so doesn't do it. What's that to thee? You do it. Well, sister so-and-so doesn't do that. What's that to thee? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I long ago learned that when the Lord told me to do something, I better do it. And if I did it, I have joy. Dear godly Rutherford said, when I get into the cellar of affliction, I start looking around for some of the Lord's wine. You know what he meant? And there's no way to have great gladness other than obeying the Lord, just following out his instructions. God intended that this feast should be a time of rejoicing. I looked up practically every reference I could find in connection with this Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, you can't do that without seeing that it's rejoice, it's joy, it's gladness everywhere. Why? Because that's going to be the result when God winds things up, friends. When God eventually consummates all his eternal plans and purposes, joy, real joy, gladness, genuine gladness, will pervade this poor old sorrowful world such as we've never known since man fell. Yes, when the will of God is done, and the Christ of God is honored, and the word of God is obeyed, this poor world that has been drenched with tears from the fall of man, the Garden of Eden, this poor old sorrowful world, is going to be a scene of gladness. You can't quite conceive that, can you? Think of traveling all over the world and everybody just smiling their face. Think of traveling all over the world and everybody's happy. Genuinely happy. Glad. Filled with the joy of the Lord. It is any wonder some of us are getting a little impatient for this millennium. It's going to be a grand time, I think. Crowns, they be a thing of the past. Sorrow, thank God, a thing of the past. What a day lies all ahead of us, and God says, no, I want you to have a good time. Tomorrow morning, the will of the Lord, I would like to show you, if time permits, two New Testament incidents in the life of our Lord that I believe are directly connected to this Feast of Tabernacles. One of them, I don't want to anticipate tomorrow morning's message, but one of them has to do with our Lord at Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and by that time, the rabbis had introduced into this feast that which is not in the original instructions, and yet that which our Lord used to get across a tremendously important lesson. I believe therein, he taught us a great lesson. He didn't draw back into a shed because the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't exactly the way God had ordained it. But he used that which had been introduced to teach them spiritual truth. Now that's all I want to say till tomorrow morning. But one thing that they had introduced was that each day of this feast, for 7 days, back for the 8th day, for these each day, the priest, one of the priests, went solemnly down to the pool of Siloam, dipped the golden pitcher into that, and return, timing his return, just to the moment when the sacrifice is being offered on the altar. And taking the water in that golden pitcher, he poured it out on that sacrifice. And so great was the shout of joy that it was a proverb in Israel amongst the Jews in the days of our Lord, he that has not seen the joy of the feast of the outpouring of water, because they had a name for that, a Hebrew name, but he who has not seen the joy of the outpouring of water has never seen real joy. Now that just helps us to understand a little, you see, what a tremendously joyful time this was, even in Israel. Even with all their departure, even with all their blindness, even with all their failures, it was apparently the crowning day or week of joy and gladness and rejoicing. What a feeble picture of that glorious time ahead, when all things will be gathered together in one, even in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the administration of heavenly and earthly things shall all be in the pierced hands of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Just in closing, I want to show you from the scripture, to me a very interesting one, that this feast, which will find its fulfillment in those wonderful, glad circumstances of the millennial reign of Christ, this feast will continue throughout that time. And it will be a constant reminder, not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth, what God has done. Will you turn, please, then, to the book of Zechariah? I have had you turning quite frequently to this prophecy. It's one of the tremendous ones of the Old Testament, and one of the greatly neglected ones. But there's so much in it in connection with that future time of restoration. We'll read in the last chapter, in the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah and Malachi. Chapter 14 of the second last book in the Old Testament. Now, here again there's a chapter that... It's a good thing the clock's just showing a couple more minutes, or I'd start the first verse, because it's all so grand, to me at least. But now look at verse 16. And shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The chapter begins with the great gathering together of the nations against Jerusalem in the coming day under the last great world dictator. And then the Lord comes. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. His enemies are overthrown. They're cut off. And then the rest, year by year, all that remain of the Gentiles go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't for one moment believe that that means every man in the world. That would be impossible. But there will be representatives, official envoys, representatives. We don't all go to the United Nations. We don't all even go to Washington. But we send our official representative there. And Florida is represented in Washington. United States is represented at the United Nations. And so there will be every nation on the earth represented at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as the millennium continues, as I marked the other night, there will be ordinary family life on earth. but infant mortality will be possibly unknown. Death will be very, very rare. The majority will live the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. Now, don't get worried. You won't have your aches and pains. Or we wouldn't, who'd want to live 1,000 years in our present condition? One of the kindest things God did to man was to drive him out of the Garden of Eden so he couldn't partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Who'd want to live forever in our present fallen condition? I wouldn't. I'm sure you wouldn't. And we never will. But in that time, when the leaves of the tree of life are available for the healing of the nations, as I believe, preventative healing, which is the best kind, then men will live during the entire period of time. God never allowed any man to live as long as he was on the millennium. Methuselah almost made it, but not altogether. And no one will until that time. And so in that time, as these babies are born of human parents, they'll be born just like my three sons were, with a fallen nature in need of being born again. And you can understand as the 1,000 years continue on, there'll be an increasing number who will not be saved. They will be the ones who will follow the standard of Satan when at last he is released from the bottomless pit to raise the last standard of revolt against the God of heaven before the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. But you see right here that even though things are almost perfect, there will still be those who will rebel against the righteous rule of our Lord. And so it says in verse 17, it shall be that whoso will not come up to awe of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. A nation decides, we're not going to send our representative over there to Jerusalem to worship the King. We're just not going to do it. What'll I have? 12 months drought. It won't take very long for God to bring any nation to its knees in that day. That's exactly what it is. All but says Egypt, we're not dependent on rain. We can rebel. Doesn't matter to us whether it rains or not. We get our crops through irrigation. All right, says God, verse 18. And you see again how perfect the word of God is. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, but have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that with a majority of nations, God will bring them to their knees with drought. And if, like Egypt, they have an irrigation system that would make them independent of the rain, God says, all right, I'll just send a plague on you. Because then God will be king. And nations will have to obey him. And so in this time, while the Feast of Tabernacles will be a time of joy and gladness to God's redeemed people, those who are not saved will be forced to obey the rule of the King. That will be the kingdom age, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our next study, I'd like to take up the Feast of Ingathering, which looks at the same wonderful period from just a little different angle.